Our scripture text for this evening comes from Exodus chapter 20. And this is a familiar text to all of us. No doubt this is the place in scripture, the first place where we read the Ten Commandments. And this evening, our text is going to be the first two verses. And so we will read Exodus 20 verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Thus far, the reading of God's word. What family memory do you have as a child growing up? It's interesting when we reflect on the past, which memories remain and which ones pass away. One of the memories that I have from my childhood was of a piece of paper. This was no ordinary piece of paper. This was a salmon-colored, thick stock piece of paper that hung in a prominent place on the refrigerator in our home. It was hung like with two magnets like bolts on the top two corners, and it never moved. And my brothers and I, my three brothers and I, knew that every time we walked by this piece of paper, even when we couldn't read, we knew what it was. This piece of paper was the law of the Weaver home. And this law was very simple. It stated in the first column the likely sin or mischief, if you will, that a child would get into, especially with four little boys, with the corresponding correction or discipline right after it. So we knew what we did wrong, that certain correction, discipline would follow. And so if we fought together as brothers, we knew we'd probably have to sit in time out. Or if we were disrespectful to our mother in the morning, we knew we would deal with dad, or dad would deal with us in the evening. And so we had family rules. This was the Weaver family rules. And we knew what to expect. We knew what was wanted of us. And so to be a member of the Weaver family simply meant that there was a certain standard by which we needed to live by. And I'm sure many of you have such standards, whether written down or whether understood. Now, Israel also had a set of family rules that they were expected to follow. And in our text for this evening, we see that God has prepared his people to hear him speak at the foot of Mount Sinai, where he declares to them who he is and what he has done for them. And as a loving and tender father, God establishes the grounds for this relationship to them as a foundation for what he expects. And these laws will never be forgotten. But what about you? Are you in God's family? And if so, what is your attitude toward his law? Do you appreciate his law? Or do you despise it? Or are you somewhere in between, picking and choosing the ones that you like and the ones you don't like, and trying to say, I do my best? You see, to have a proper attitude and understanding of God's law, we must understand the foundation for that law. So, therefore, as we consider the foundation for God's family this evening in Exodus 21 and 2, we do so looking first at our speaking God in verse 1, second at our sovereign God in verse 2a, and third at our saving God in 2b. So first then, our speaking God. Verse 1 reads in our text, Moses actually records this introduction to God's words, which come in verse 2. And though in this verse, verse 1, this very short verse may be easy to pass over, but in it, it captures the context of the event, indicating in the first place the occasion where God speaks. So verse 1 begins, and God spoke. Now, the scene at Mount Sinai was terrifying for the people. God, at God's command, Moses had gathered them all at the foot of the mountain, in Exodus 19. And through Moses, God instructs them to prepare to hear his words. So they were to consecrate themselves. They had to purify themselves for 3 days. They were commanded not to touch this mountain, But they needed to get close to it. They had to draw near to it. Terrifying. Imagine the scene. We read in Exodus 19. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. Imagine this scene. And when Moses went down the mountain at God's command and stood before the people, it is here that God spoke to them. And after God speaks, we read in chapter 20, 18 and 19, the reaction to his speaking. Listen to this. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." The people were afraid to death. They were afraid for their very lives. For hearing God speak through the fire on the mountain was a most terrifying experience. Now think of it. They had just witnessed God's mighty and powerful acts against the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. They had witnessed the magnificent pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the parting of the Red Sea as they walked through on dry ground. They had witnessed and experienced the manna from heaven, the water from the rock. Miracles and wonders were all about them and all over the course of just 3 months. And yet it is here on the mountain, after all that they had seen, after all that God had done for them, they were terrified to the point of death. But this terror is a gift of God's grace. For in order for God's people to hear his voice, they must fear him. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Did you feel the earthquake yesterday? I was studying by the living room table when I started to feel the house shake and hear the sounds. And it sure gets your attention, doesn't it? Well, I had experienced a couple of earthquakes when I had lived in California. So I knew right away what it was. But even though that sensation and that feeling was somewhat familiar to me, and even though it was quite small in comparison to the other quakes that I had felt, it still completely arrested my attention. It had my full attention. I was focused. I was wondering how long it would be, if it would get more intense, if I needed to get in a doorway, and then it stopped. But it had my attention. You see, for the Christian, every time we read or hear or recall Scripture from memory, it ought to arrest our attention. For God speaks to us through his word. So when an unbeliever hears God's word, it may go in one ear and out the other, or it may make them angry. But the child of God who resides in the family of God, he will listen to his father when his father speaks. And so we see that God has gathered his people to hear him speak. But what does he say? Moses tells us in the second part of verse 1, the words that God speaks. The words that God speaks. And God spoke all these words. So what are these words specifically? Well, these words are, of course, the words of our text in verse 2, which we'll explore in the next 2 points, as well, though, as the verses 3 through 17 in Exodus 20, where Moses records for us God's 10 commandments for his people. These are his 10 words. This is his moral law. God's people are to listen to his will for them. And by summary, God commands his people saying these 10 words. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet." These are all the words that God spoke at Mount Sinai. In fact, in Deuteronomy 5:22, just after the law was recorded and spoken again for a second time, we read that God added no more words. This was all the words God spoke. They were written on tablets of stone by God Himself. And each commandment is important. Each word of each commandment is important. Do you see why it is important that we highlight this? Most of us here today probably hear God's law read a lot. And the question is, how do you listen? Are you attentive to each word? Or does that familiarity cause you to listen half-heartedly or tune it out altogether until the next song is announced in worship? Brothers and sisters, this should not be. God has revealed His expectations for how His people are to live. And if you measure yourself against this perfect law, you find that you have failed. This is hard for us to face week in and week out, to face our failure. But James 2:10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Oh, what fear should strike the hearts of all those who take God's word seriously? For who can live up to these standards of all these words that God has spoken? Well, the people of Israel were terrified after God had spoken. But listen how Moses comforts them. Exodus 20, verse 20, just a couple of verses after the Ten Commandments. He writes this, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, and that you may not sin." Moses tells them not to be afraid of God, but instead to have a holy and a reverent fear for Him. Dear listeners, God wants you to fear Him, not as a harsh taskmaster, but as a tender and loving Father. And as we listen with this humble heart, a humble disposition within, we remember that before God gave His law, He tells us about Himself and what He has done for His people. This relationship is a foundation to our understanding, the relationship that God has with His people through the law. And so it is this relationship that God the Father shows that He has a right to demand full obedience from His children. So we have considered our speaking God in our first point through Moses' introduction. Now we will go into, secondly, our sovereign God. Our sovereign God. Verse 2 is known as the preface to the Ten Commandments. And here God speaks His name to the people, revealing first of all that our sovereign God is the only true God. Now, God's first words to the people on this fiery mountain were, "I am the Lord. I am Jehovah." In this one statement, He declares who He is and what He is like. Boys and girls, do you ever wonder what God is like? Do you ever ask your parents, what's God like? You can't see Him. We hear a lot about Him. We seek to please Him, but what is He like? Well, right here in our text, we have this rich mine of truth that tells us much of who God is. And we remember that it is always significant in Scripture when God uses His name. And here in the context of God relating to His people, He reveals key details about Himself, namely His self-existence, His being the creator and sustainer of all things, and His character. So we see that Jehovah is self-existent. It simply means that He exists because He exists. You may be familiar with Exodus 3:14, where God says, "I am who I am. I exist because I exist. I am. I've always been. I always will be." In the latter part of that verse in 14, it reads, "Thus shall you say, Moses, unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." This is God's personal name. A name that represents mercy, a name that represents grace to the people. And so this sovereign God, who is self-existent and has covenanted with His chosen people, has gathered here on the mountain. God has condescended to them, And the people hear their own God speak his covenant tender name. But we see also that Jehovah gives existence to all his words. God tells us in Isaiah 44 that he is the eternal and only true God. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other. This Jehovah God is the almighty and true God, and therefore he is immutable, which simply means, boys and girls, God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that fact, that God does not change, brings us great comfort. For we know that in everything God says, he is dependable and he is good. How difficult is it when children have parents with inconsistent expectations? Now, young people, you may enjoy pleasing your parents. Well, maybe not all the time, but when you do and you sense their appreciation, there's a joy, there's a fellowship, there's a good feeling there between you and your parents. The relationship is strong, especially when your dad would say, I'm proud of you, or good job on the task that I assigned to you. But what would happen if you did what ordinarily pleased your parents, but instead of receiving an affirmation, you were scolded instead? What would you do with such inconsistency? Begin to doubt the goodness of your parents? Begin to doubt their love and care? If that pattern continues, it creates such confusion and distrust in parents. But praise God that he does not change. And connected to this changelessness are his words. And so when God speaks, all his words are dependable, trustworthy, and loving. And so we rejoice with the words of Isaiah 44, verse 8. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. In all of God's works and in all of God's ways, he is dependable. He is consistent. And he never changes the rules on us. We never doubt what he wants from us. That's a comfort. Isn't this the foundation for a happy, peaceful home? When a loving and tender father tells his children what he expects, and his children know that if they disobey these expectations, they can expect their loving and tender father to discipline them. The discipline is expected, as we heard this morning from Reverend Voss. And it's even a welcome comfort and a relief. Dad loves me so much that he won't let me live sinfully. He loves me so much that he won't let me go out of bounds. He loves me so much that I'm safe with him. And I sense that. And I experience that. And I find great joy and comfort in that. And so often, in my experience as a father, it seems as though I'm torturing my children when I correct them. And yet, when it comes down to it at the end, I can see the relief in their eyes and the peace comes over them. And often they say, I love you, Dad. Because they know that independence from me at this point in life is not safe. And they're strengthened and encouraged when they know that I will not let them go beyond the authority that God has placed over them. And it's a beautiful picture when we see our kids submit and see the love in the discipline. You know, until God had led Israel out of Egypt, they experienced an oppressive and an evil taskmaster. Like an awful father figure, the Pharaoh in Egypt thought he was sovereign. He even had the Egyptians looking to him as a god unto himself. And through each of these 10 plagues in Egypt, God displays in epic proportions that he is completely and totally sovereign over all creation, including the hearts of sinful men. For God hardened Pharaoh's heart for the purpose of displaying his glory before the people and throughout the world and throughout history. He did this in such a way that Moses and all of Israel, after passing safely through the Red Sea and witnessing the destruction of Pharaoh, had this to say in their song in Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. They were left in awe. And the answer to their question, there is no one like this God. Not only does God reveal that he is sovereignly ruling and reigning over all creation, but we notice secondly that our sovereign God keeps his covenant with his chosen people. God said, I am the Lord your God. So not only is God eternal, never changing, almighty, self-existent, the Lord of all, he is a personal God who has condescended from on high to meet with his people on the mountain. God is a good God who keeps every one of his promises. But in the context here, what are those promises? Well, God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And as you may know, a covenant is a special relationship between two people or two groups of people, with each side committing to the relationship. In the Old Testament, of course, covenants were a common way that people would do business or maintain relationships. Even nations would covenant with other nations. And a stronger person or a stronger nation would enter into a covenant with a weaker person or a weaker nation, promising protection in exchange for loyalty. But this covenant that God has made with his people is very different. For as we have already seen, God is no mere human. He is the one true God, the creator and sustainer of all things. So when God covenants, he does so according to his character. So even if his people fail to keep their promises, God must always keep his word, for he is God, and he cannot sin. And so God's covenant with Israel began long before the occasion of our text at Mount Sinai. For God came to Abram in Genesis 12 and commanded him to leave his country, to go to a land that God would show him. And God promised that he'd be a great nation, and that he would be blessed, and that his name would be great. And he also said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you're a believer, this verse is pointing to your salvation. God, is in his redemptive plan, had intended through Abram and his descendants for one to come, and that would be Christ, to make it possible for all families of the earth to be blessed. But notice, it is God who initiates this covenant, not Abram. Again, in Genesis 17, God reaffirms that covenant with Abram. He changes his name to Abraham because God will make him a father of many nations. And then in verses 7 and 8 of that same chapter in Genesis, we read, And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said that he would give them the land of Canaan, the promised land, and he would be their God. Yet, in Exodus, the people did not find themselves free in Canaan. No, they found themselves enslaved in Egypt. And though they remained God's people, they were not free to worship God. They were not free to worship God as he would have, not free to worship him as he had commanded them. So we must know that even in the midst of the oppression and harsh slavery, God remembered a portion of that promise, did he not? So you see, the people of Israel were just but a family when they came into Egypt. But when 400 years passed, God had blessed them and increased their size to 600,000 men. That does not include women and children. So well over a million, if not 2 million people. You see, God had promised that they would be a vast nation, and they were. God had certainly kept that promise. But these descendants of Abram were in great trouble, and they needed to be saved. They were crying out to God for help. And God, in his mercy, hears those cries. Do you believe that God hears your cries? When your circumstances are such that you can only look to the Lord, you've exhausted all other ways of solving your problem, And you cry out, Lord, help me. You say, Lord, rescue me from this situation. Rescue me from this mess that I have made or this awful burden that I carry. I need you. I cannot do this alone. I can't do this at all. God hears you when you cry out to him, dear believer. But if it does not seem that God hears you, or if your situation, like Israel, worsens as you cry out, remember that our sovereign God is working. Remember the comfort from Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Therefore, we say with the psalmist, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. We have considered our speaking God and our sovereign God. And now we consider, thirdly, our saving God. In a covenant relationship, the initiator first states who he is by declaring his name, which we have already considered God doing in our text. But then he states what he has done for those to whom he demands loyalty. And our text reads, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, by stating what God has done for his people, he is letting them know that he has the right to ask them to obey him in the particular way he desires. I am God, I rescued you, and now this is how you will serve me. So what is it that God saved them from exactly? Well, we see first that God rescues them out of bondage and slavery. Now in the land of Egypt, the people, as you know, were under great physical bondage. For many years, they had experienced suffering and oppression. They were enslaved. They were not their own. And they were miserable. They were completely unable to save themselves. Even though they had become such a vast nation, they were still completely helpless and in need of rescue. And though their physical bondage was great, their spiritual bondage was all the greater. For Pharaoh thought of himself as a god, and therefore he answered to no one but himself. In fact, when confronted by Moses and Aaron to let God's people go, listen to Pharaoh's response. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? So rather than submitting, he hardened his heart and he worsened their oppression. God's people were desperate for a savior. But not only does Egypt represent for Israel the picture of their bondage, it also represents the place of bondage for you and for me. If you are a believer, Egypt ought to remind you of your spiritual bondage and the complete inability you have to save yourself. What were you like before you were converted? What sort of bondage did God deliver you from? Now, some people are controlled and dominated by substances, addictions of all sorts, or a nagging lack of peace, which drives them to pursue all sorts of other satisfactions to fill that emptiness that they feel within. But the greatest bondage is the unbelief, the darkness that we have when we don't even know we're in bondage. And sometimes Christians, after having been freed from sin, backslide into sin. And then they wrestle again with the chains of bondage. They are stuck. They are helpless to save themselves. And they are tortured by the knowledge of the freedom they once enjoyed. But they cannot get themselves back there. You see, when we're in bondage, only God can save us. Only God can rescue us. We must look to him and him alone for deliverance. We must be rescued and brought back into God's family, or brought back into God's family if we've wandered away. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 2, which we read earlier here in the service. A question, how did God find you prior to your salvation? Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. Who did you follow? The ways of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So essentially, Paul's saying, you were under Satan's dominion. So what kinds of things did you do when you followed Satan in the ways of the world? Well, Paul answers, you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So you lived for yourself. You did what you felt was good. You didn't know any better because you were in darkness. This is how we all are apart from Christ. But there's hope. And Paul continues in verse 4. He says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So many of us sitting here this evening remember well the days of our spiritual bondage. And we have every reason to thank God for our salvation and our freedom. Our rescue was all of grace, and we know it. For though we had been slaves to sin, we are now free from sin's power. We are able to worship God. We are able to know God. We are able to love God. We are able to be sanctified by God. If you have been brought out of the bondage of slavery of your Egypt, you know that you never want to go back. For Satan's bondage, though it's appealing from the outside, he tempts us, doesn't he? But once he has us, his bondage is toilsome. It's oppressive. It's harsh. And ultimately, it leads to death, even eternal death. And so if you are not a Christian, or if you are in a current backslidden state in your life, you're in bondage. You cannot save yourself. You need a Savior. And if your soul resonates with what you were hearing about the way that God saves his people from their bondage, then look to our God, not through his law, but through the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're tired and weary of trying to make your way back to God through your own effort and merit, look to Christ. Jesus promises in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Cry out to God, and he will hear you. Repent of your sin, and he will come to you. He has promised he will never leave or forsake you. So cry out to him for your salvation. You can't make your own way back. You need your Savior. Compared to the burdens of sin and Satan on our backs, the yoke that Jesus requires is easy, and it's light. But it's still a burden. It's still a yoke. That's why elsewhere Jesus has said, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. When God saves, he calls us to his family, to be a part of his sovereign plan and purpose. And so therefore, secondly, our saving God rescues us so that his purpose will be fulfilled. Through God's supernatural acts in Egypt, he accomplished what he had intended. He had brought glory to his name, and he had shown the world that he is sovereign over all, but also that he works faith in the hearts of his redeemed people. He does that. Exodus 14:31 says, Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. It is at this point in our text that Exodus 20 verse 2 ends. But it ends with a clear and obvious implication. There is an implied therefore, though not spoken. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall not make or worship idols. You shall not misuse my name. You must honor my Sabbath day. Because our God saves us, he has the right to tell us how to live our lives. It is our covenantal responsibility then to heed his law. You see, for those of us once in bondage, heeding God's law ought to be a positive and freeing experience. We are not our own. But have you ever wondered why 8 of the 10 commandments are stated negatively? I think Christianity is often criticized as having a bunch of negative rules. But if you think of it in context of being in a family, it makes so much sense. You see, all these you shall nots that God gives are proof that you are in God's family. You see, it's only a loving father to tell his children things that would protect them, would honor the family, would honor the Lord or honor the Father. So like a loving father tells his child not to touch the hot stove, don't do that. Or go near the busy street, don't do that. You'll die if a car hits you. Or not to tell a lie. You see, God gives his children expectations for holy living because they're in the family. This is not something that is negative. It's positive. It's keeping us. It's protecting us. It's keeping us within God's realm of blessing. And so God gives his people his house rules. They do not have to guess and wonder what would please him. But people of God, we must remember that keeping these laws is not the source of our salvation. For because of our sinful nature, we are unable to keep these laws perfectly. And as Israel would soon fail, God did not base their deliverance on the future knowledge of obedience or disobedience. He based their deliverance on the person and on the work of Jesus Christ, who was pictured and promised at the Passover just prior to their deliverance. And God gave them this picture of his grace through the Passover lamb, which we commemorate even today in the Lord's Supper. And in Exodus 12, we read, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service of the Passover?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he has passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." Worship, you see, is the only response of faith to a God who delivers from our sin and misery and frees us to serve him. It is an act of worship that we strive to keep his laws. But you may be thinking, we're no longer under law. We're under grace. Since Adam and Eve's fall, it has only ever been grace that anyone is saved. God gave his law as a gift of grace to his people so that all his children can know his character. His law tells us about who he is, but also how to please him. And so the law is built on the foundation of grace. Our confidence, though, lies not in keeping that law, but in looking to the one who kept that law perfectly in our place. And because of our gracious adoption as Gentiles into God's family, we desire to do what pleases him. And our obedience is motivated out of our love for our Heavenly Father. That's why Ephesians 2:8-10 reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God is busy redeeming his people, bringing them into his family, and giving them works of service that we might serve and honor him and serve and honor each other. What a joy-filled, high calling to have God preparing works of service for us, his undeserving, redeemed people. In Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, we see that our God is Our God speaks. We see that our God is sovereign, and we see that our God saves. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." God's word stands forever. Are you in a right relationship with the righteous and holy God of the Bible? Are you in his family? If so, here is how you express your appreciation to your loving, to your tender, to your gracious, merciful Jehovah God and Father. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Let's pray.